This morning we want to continue our study as we go through 1 John. And we've been stalled, as it would, on 1 John chapter 4 for a while. But I think it's important as we look at this spiritual conflict and spiritual battle and what it is to test the spirits and to really understand what that means. We live in a day and in an age in which there has not been much testing of the spirits, where we see that many people, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, are not discerning in their understanding of truth and error. And they do not understand the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of the Antichrist. And yet we see that John, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says that we are to be ones that are testing the spirits and know the difference. This morning we want to look again at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, and also I want to go back and just read verse chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, in light of what the topic is going to be this morning. Those of you who have been with us the last Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons as we've been going through looking at how to test the spirits, we had some pretty sobering discussions, especially last Sunday afternoon when we looked at the fact of demon possession. And it's something that is occurring at a greater degree in the age in which we live in America than it ever has. But when we looked at it, though, we saw that Christians do not have to worry about being possessed by demons because we have one that lives in us who is greater than he that is in the world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who has given to us his Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. And so that although we can be oppressed and harassed, that we can be tested by Satan, we cannot be possessed as believers. And this morning we want to look at the fact that in light of the tremendous influence and impact of the demonic realm on our culture today, there is still victory over Satan. And we've just sung the hymn that lays the groundwork for that, where it tells of the victory that was gained at Calvary for men's souls. And this is our hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the great victor, the one who has redeemed us through his blood. Let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then I want you to turn back to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We have one that lives in us, as we read in these verses right here, who is greater than he that lives in the world. Now we want to look at this and consider our victory we have over Christ. And this morning, I want us to look at basically, there's 4 points that I want us to look at this morning what the scriptures say, or rather 7 points, on what the scriptures say about our victory over over Satan through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing I want you to do is turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. I want you to understand that even though there may be, and if there's any of you here that have not been assaulted by Satan, let me tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there will come days where the devil will be after you. Why? Because he desires to destroy your testimony and he desires to come against the people of God. But I want you to understand that even though Satan may attempt to assail the people of God, God's will be accomplished, and Satan is there to do the purposes of God. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, we read the following. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want us to understand the first thing, that Satan, when he comes against the people of God, it is because God allows it, and God's purposes will be accomplished through Satan's testing. Though it was obviously part of the devil's strategy to thwart Paul's ministry and prevent him from proclaiming the gospel message and ultimately to destroy his ministry, God enabled Paul to realize his strength in the midst of these assaults and in his weakness. When we get in our... One of the reasons that this was allowed into Paul's life is if you read in the verses we just looked at, Paul was given the privilege of being going into the heavenlies, into the presence of the Lord. It's something that no other man had the opportunity to do, yet Paul was taken there by God. The Apostle Paul was used by God to write 13 known epistles to the church, and the book of Hebrews many Bible scholars believe was written by Paul as well. I think that it was myself, the way that it's constructed and the language that is used there and the understanding of the law in light of the cross. So if you take Hebrews, there's 14 books in the New Testament that were written by Paul. Paul was used as the greatest evangelist and missionary and church planter that probably the world has ever known. The Apostle Paul was used of God to bring the gospel all the way from Spain that we know of into the Asia Minor, into what is Iraq and that area today, Damascus, with the gospel. Paul had a tremendous impact, but Paul was assaulted by Satan. And God used this as an opportunity for Paul to lean more upon Him. Part of the problem that we have as believers is that sometimes we can become full of ourselves, even as Christians, and think that we are the ones that accomplish things. We accomplish nothing, but rather are used by God, and it is Him through us that accomplishes great and mighty things. And so we need to understand that the purposes of God are used through even through Satan. Though believers should be knowledgeable of the power of our enemy, and they should not be alarmed, we are not more powerful than the devil, as we've studied before. And we've talked before about the fact that he is more intelligent than we are, he has lived longer than we are, he knows more than we know, and he is more powerful than we are. But we need to understand that it is not us that stand against him, but it is the Lord. We also need to understand that Satan himself, as well as all the demons, are governed by and controlled by God. God is the one who they are accountable to. And we see from Scripture, when Jesus walked on the earth, the demons came into his presence and they trembled. They understood who he is. They know he is the one that has existed forever. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that they will stand accountable to one day. James, in his letter to the church, tells us that it is not enough just to have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says the demons believe and tremble, but they do not have saving faith. They do not trust in God. They do not acknowledge him as the one who is worthy of praise, but rather they seek to go about to destroy his character and his people. But they still understand they are accountable to him. And his purpose for you is generally cannot be frustrated or thwarted by Satan. God's purpose for you cannot be thwarted by Satan. If God has called you to minister, and God has called each one of us to minister, that is to be servants to the Lord, and he has called us to share the gospel, he has called us to show forth the character of Jesus Christ, he has called us and placed us in opportunities and given us positions of responsibility within his kingdom to bring glory to his name, and our position and responsibility will not be thwarted by Satan. God will accomplish what he has set forth for you to accomplish. The key to that being done relies upon your trusting in God and looking to him for the means of strength and the means of victory. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. We read the following. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We are told to stand steadfast. We are told not to move. We're told to be established in the faith in Jesus Christ. And understand that when Satan would come against us and send his demonic realm against us and seek to destroy our trust and faith in Christ, we are not alone. But this is done to all believers throughout the world. And Satan desires to discourage and destroy our impact on the world for the gospel. But we need to understand that we are to stand firm in God. God is definitely going to allow him to attack us. But the good news is that he has already given us the victory. And when we walk with him in submission to his word, we walk in that victory. Through those attacks, we will constantly be reminded of our need for a dependence upon Jesus Christ. One of the things that you see today in America, there's, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, there's a real lack of discernment in our nation. And you see that many Christians in America have become soft in our walk with the Lord. We have become casual in our relationship with God. There isn't a fervency and zeal in many Christians' hearts. There isn't an understanding of the depth of the spiritual battle. Yet you go to other portions of the world and you see where they are being persecuted for their faith. You can go to nations like Indonesia, India, Myanmar, places in Africa where Christians, when they take a stand for Christ, understand what they are doing. They are literally placing their lives on the line to say, I am following God. And they understand the commitment they are making to Christ, and they understand the only hope they have is the one that they have sought to follow. Today in America, we oftentimes put our hope in ourselves, in our plans, in our programs, in our marketing techniques, and everything else, instead of placing it in God. And we need to understand that we have an adversary that desires to consume and destroy us, but God has given us the victory. But we have to rely on him, because the victory is found in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to see is if you will turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 15. John chapter 17, verse 15. The second thing that we want to look at is the issue of the prayer that Jesus prayed for us and is praying for us. John chapter 17, verse 15, in light of spiritual attack and in light of Satan and in light of one who would seek to undermine and destroy our faith, let's see what Jesus has to say. And Jesus is praying, and he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The Lord specifically prayed that you and I, when we come to know him as our Lord and Savior, wouldn't be immediately taken home to be with the Father. to be in the presence of Christ, but rather that you and I would remain in the world. In another portion of Scripture, the Lord told the disciples that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And here he is specifically praying that God allows us to remain in the world, that we can be light and salt to a world that does not know God, and to a world that has rejected the Lord, and that we can be used of God to bring many people to Christ. And that in light of that, he prays that we will be kept from evil. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying that for us today in the presence of the Father. The Bible tells us that the Lord prays continually in the presence of God on behalf of his people. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Isn't it great to know that the greatest prayer warrior in history is praying night and day for you? You just stop and think about that. Sometimes we can be overcome with our circumstances. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed as with spiritual assaults come upon us, as we feel temptation is great around us, as we feel the pressure of a world system that's against God, trying to lure us away from Him and into joining with it. When we feel that we are overcome and overwhelmed, and when in those days come, remember, there is one seated at the right hand of God the Father who is interceding on your behalf, praying for you. I don't understand the power of God, but it is so great. Just stop and think. All the believers around the world. And God knows every one of our circumstances, every one of our situations, all of our needs. And He knows how that no matter what happens in our life, He will use it for His glory and our good, even when Satan would seek to destroy us. And all we are called to do is rely on Him and realize He is interceding for us and desiring to see His power worked out in our life. The third thing, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. In light of looking at the victory over Satan, we have looked at these verses on numerous occasions in the past. We have studied them as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. But it's important that you understand that God has not left us helpless. God has not left us helpless in the face of the assault of the enemy. But He has given to us an armor that will not only enable us to stand firm, but to be victorious. And this armor is based completely upon His character and His power. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And wiles, remember, is schemes, plots, ploys. It's the ability of Satan to try and undermine and destroy you. But we're called to stand against all of those schemes. We're called to test the spirits. We're called to have a discerning heart. We're called to be able to resist Satan so that he flees from us. Let's look at this and continue on. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Oftentimes, Satan will cause believers to turn on believers. And you see in many churches where you have church divisions or church dissensions, and we need to understand, where is the foundation of this? Well, we all have a sin nature that can be appealed to. But behind it all is an enemy that we have that desires to see God's people destroyed and consumed. He desires to see them divided. He desires to see us overwhelmed. And he desires to see us defeated. And so we need to understand that when we have a brother or sister that would come against us, it is not them that we need to deal with, but it's the spiritual forces behind their actions. Ultimately, Satan himself, who seeks to destroy God's people. We go on. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." And what is the purpose of taking on this armor? "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." The evil day. What is the evil day? The evil day is the day when Satan would come to try and destroy your life. To try and destroy your life. How do you stand? How do you stand firm? Well, you take the whole armor of God. The real good message in this passage is that God's armor equips you to the specific day that Satan chooses to attack you. And that armor will enable you to stand. It will enable you to overcome. It will enable you so that you will not be defeated. Because you have one that is greater in you than he that is in the world. Let's look at this armor. It begins with a belt. Now I want you to understand, we've talked before, the belt in the Roman armor. Without the belt, the armor would not stay on. None of the pieces would be of any use at all. What is the belt? It tells us, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We are to have the belt of truth. What is truth? What is interesting is, that's a question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. Remember? Pontius Pilate asked him, and he said, what is truth? Half out of sarcasm, half out of really wanting probably to know, as he looked around and saw these Jews condemning, wanting Jesus crucified, and feeling the political pressure of the Roman system coming down upon him, a world system that demanded he prevent this uprising from occurring, and realizing the only way that he intellectually and in his power as a man could stop it was to give them Christ. And yet having no evidence that Jesus had done anything wrong, but he stood as a guiltless man that was being condemned and railroaded through a system, through a series of trials that were mock trials and condemnations. And he asked, what is truth? What's amazing to me is the one that is truth was standing right before him. Right before him. Because who is truth? Jesus Christ. God is truth. And we're to place the belt of truth around us. That is, we're to have the very character of God as that which holds everything together. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His Word. If you go to the Word of God, reveals to us the truth of God. And what is the Word of God? We find that in John chapter 1. It tells us, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word. By His Word, all things came into being. By His Word, all things are sustained. By His Word, all things will be judged. We are to take this Word of truth, this character of truth, that is found in the Word of God, and that is to be placed around us. In other words, the Lord Himself and His character is to be our character. And it's what holds us together. If you do not know the truth, the rest of the armor is meaningless. But the truth is there. The belt of truth, of God's truth, that holds all the rest together. The second thing, the breastplate of righteousness. It's interesting. Now if I can read my writing, I'll give you a really interesting statement. And I can't read my writing. This is what happens when you get to be old and you've written way too many things in your lifetime, most of which were meaningless. But this one was rather profound. I'll give you half of it, but the half I can read. Oftentimes we have practice rather than position as Christians. We have what we practice and are concerned about our practice rather than our position in Christ. We're more concerned about our station than our standing. We're more concerned about what our appearances are than our standing in the Lord. And we need to understand that the breastplate of righteousness enables us not to stand in our righteousness because we have none. We have none. One of the things that amazes me, I was talking to my wife about this just today, is how oftentimes we can become so arrogant. Men can become so proud. And why should we be? Because in and of ourselves, there is nothing good in us. We saw a guy the other day that, and he was looking like that compared to the rest of the people, or looking down his nose at the rest of the people because of his pride. And I thought, why would a man be proud? In and of ourselves, what are we? Worms? We are those that are consumed with lust and self-deceit and desires that would align themselves with a rebel like Satan. And all that we have and possess is a gift of God, including our salvation. So why would we have to put heirs upon ourselves at all? Because there is no righteousness that is ours. It is all Christ's, placed upon us. And that's what many Christians today do not understand. Many Christians today are trying to somehow earn their salvation. We never can earn our salvation. We can never do it right enough. But rather, God enables us to do it right through His power as He places His righteousness upon us and transforms our character from one that is rebellious and one that stands against Him and one that would be aligned with Satan to one that is His character, and we possess His power because of His righteousness. So He places His righteousness upon us. Then it says, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This means that we have a firm, solid footing that is found in the Prince of Peace. It's interesting, if you look at the Romans' shoes, they would be much like a modern athlete's shoes would be, in that they had steel grips at the bottom of their soles. Why was that? So that when they came and stood against the adversary and the ground was slippery or the ground was unsure, their feet would dig in and they were unmovable. As those that didn't have that on the bottom of their feet and they were fighting in hand-to-hand combat, they would stand firm and their enemies would slip and slide and they would overcome their enemies. What is the shoes that are the gospel of peace? What is he speaking of? What enables us to have solid footing? Well, we are now at peace with God through Jesus Christ. We're no longer at war with Him. The song that we just sang before the message this morning was, there's a line that's been drawn through the ages. And on that line stands an old rugged cross. And at the heart of that cross was the battle for men's souls. And the victory was gained by Jesus Christ so that we now can stand in peace with God. And we have sure footing. We are no longer tossed to and fro, as James says, but rather we have our course set, as the Apostle Paul says. James says we are no longer as a ship without a rudder, but we have a rudder. We have a direction. We have a purpose. We have a standing. We are at peace with God, and we are not driven by the forces of this world. We know our direction. We are at peace with our Creator and Redeemer. The fourth thing, the shield of faith. The shield of faith, which extinguishes the doubts Satan wants to throw at us, just like a giant Roman shield protected the lead soldiers in battle. It's interesting, if you look at the soldiers, or the shields that the Roman soldiers had. The Roman soldiers' shields, they had two shields. They had one, which was a little shield that they would carry, and when they'd be engaged in arm-to-arm combat, they could take this shield and protect themselves so that the fiery darts that they would try and shoot at them in close range would be extinguished. But they also had a giant shield. And this enabled the Romans to overcome many of their enemies. Because what they would do, the Romans had an interesting way of fighting. What they'd do is they would call for a wedge attack. A wedge attack. And what this was is that they would come at the center of the opposition's defenses, and they'd have these men come in and they'd be carrying these giant shields. They'd have their breastplates polished bright. So that when the, and then they would attack into the sun. And their enemies would think, these Romans are fools. They're attacking us into the sun. We've got the sun at our backs. We've got the great advantage. Well, what the Romans would do is they would come in with these giant shields. And they come in and they get these shields and they put them up like this. And the enemy would come and they'd shoot their arrows, because it was long before we had modern weapons of mass destruction. The weapons of mass destruction in that day were fiery arrows. They'd shoot arrows, oftentimes which had fire on the end of them, and they would shoot them, and they'd have archers, and they'd just shoot them. But what the Romans would do is they'd take these giant shields, and they'd lay down underneath them, and these made the arrows impervious to their defense. They could not get through. They could not kill the Romans. And then what the Romans would do is, when the sun got at its highest, they would take the shield and they'd put it down, and their breastplate, which was polished, would reflect the sun right into the enemy's eyes, and they could not see. They'd be blinded, as they'd have literally hundreds or thousands of bright, shining breastplates shooting back at them. And they were able to break through the defense as they caused a wedge to go out like that, because of the shields and because of the breastplates. Do we understand the similarity in the imagery that the Apostle Paul is giving us? Satan would come and he would try to attack you. He's going to attack you with things that hurt, with fiery darts of discouragement, of doubt. He will come and he'll try and get you to say, I'm not worthy to even share my faith. Trying to get you to question your walk with the Lord. Trying to get you to question the things that you are doing as a Christian. Trying to get you to go and to turn a different way. We're to take the shield of faith. Our faith in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. We go like Jesus as the prosecuting eternity, as the defense attorney in heaven, as the one who is our advocate stands and says, as Satan would come and say, he's unworthy to be called your child. He's unworthy to give his testimony. And what does Jesus say? Oh no, he's covered by my blood. It's my righteousness, not his. It's my righteousness, not his. And we are to understand, and we quench Satan's fiery darts as he seeks to undermine and destroy us by our faith in Christ and his finished work at Calvary. It is not us, but it's him. It's not I have to keep a set of laws. I have to trust in the finished work of Christ and look to him. And then we turn to the helmet of salvation, which has been bought for us by the precious blood of Christ, paid in full. A Roman helmet. It's interesting. If you see a Roman helmet, it had a red sash going down the center of it. And as Paul was writing about the helmet of salvation, and he saw the Roman helmet with the red sash, our salvation is found in the shed blood of Christ. It is not us, but him. And we need to understand this. And greater is he that is in us, as we read earlier, than is in the world. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For our offensive weapon is in this spiritual warfare is the very Word of the Lord Himself. If Jesus was standing against Satan, and Satan came to Him and tried to abuse Scripture, take it out of context, misconstrue it, which is what he always does, takes the Word of God and gives them a twist. For example, you can go to the false religions of our day. What do they do? Many of them take the Bible and give them a twist. You can go to the Mormons, and what do the Mormons do? They take the Bible, and they would say that they would use the King James Bible, and they take the King James Bible in America, and then they say, and then this verse refers to this verse in the Book of Mormon, which is taking the Word of God and giving it a twist. And saying it's something that it is not. But we are to take the Word of God and stand upon it firmly and answer Satan with Scripture. And where do we gain our strength? I remember a number of years ago, a woman that my wife knew was suffering tremendous seizures of depression and didn't really have an understanding why. they couldn't physically find anything really wrong with her other than she's getting older. And my wife encouraged her, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Sing hymns. Read old, good, solid hymns and read the Word of God and sing praises. You know what? She came out of her depression. You know what? Satan will come in and attack us in different ways. He'll get us to think upon things that can get us into stupors of depression. He'll get us into thinking and contorting our mind. How do you get things straightened out? The Word of God. The Word of God. Turn to God's Word. And finally, the last thing Paul tells us is prayer. Prayer always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. Pray for the unsaved. Pray that God will use you. Pray that God will protect you. We've had the Hansons that asked us to pray for them and their family, their ministry. They are under spiritual assault, no doubt in my mind. Does Satan want them out going to these little churches that can't afford to have ICR or AIG come out and present their seminars? And Russ and Lori are willing to go to little tiny churches all over the Midwest and take a week out of their lives and come in and invest it in the people of the church, talking to them about the importance of Genesis, talking to them about the importance of being a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, presenting to them the importance of placing their firm faith soundly in the Word of God, and looking at the scientific facts and showing that those facts align themselves with the creation message and support the Bible instead of condemn it. And do you think that they're not under assault for being willing to do that, to be the ones that are out there in the little places that no one else wants to go to? You better believe that Satan would want to silence them. Well, what can we do? We can pray. They've asked us to pray. We need to pray. We don't understand all the spiritual assaults. They haven't shared them with us. All I know is they're under attack. And our brothers and sisters are under attack. We need to pray for one another and lift our prayers before the Lord unceasingly. The fourth thing that we want to look at this morning, there is the issue of the promises of resisting. The issue of the promises of resisting. If we really are helpless in the face of Satan and all of his demons, then there would be no point in the Bible telling us that we can and should resist the devil. If we are overcome, there's no point in God telling us resist him. But he tells us to resist him because we can resist him in the power of Christ. In the power of Christ. Let's look at some verses. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. We read the following. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why would God tell us if it's not the truth? Is God a liar? No, Satan's a liar. Satan wants you to believe that God isn't as strong and as powerful as he is. Satan wants you to have a different view of God. Satan wants you to have the world's view of God. That somehow he's just a genie up there in the sky. That somehow he put things in motion and then standing back and doesn't really care. That somehow that God isn't God. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible reveals to us that God is the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, and he's vitally concerned about every aspect of your life. And again, I do not understand the vast intelligence and power of God, but he knows our very thoughts. Satan doesn't. Satan doesn't know what you think. He may send his demons to come and place a thought in your mind or place a thought before you or place a temptation in front of you, but he does not know the thoughts of your heart, but God does. And the Bible tells me I don't even know the thoughts of my heart to the full extent I need to know them and the intents of my heart, but the Lord does. And if you stop and think of the, I don't know how many billion people we are up to in the world today, that God knows every person. He knows their thoughts. He knows their minds. He knows their hearts. And he says, the Lord tells us in this verse, submit yourselves therefore to God. Do you want to submit to the one who is in control, the one who knows all things? Or do you want to give it over to this world and flounder around, not knowing where you're going or how you're going to get there? And because God is God, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Turn to chapter 4, verse 10. Again, going to the attitude that needs to be at our heart. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humility. Humility. Back when we began this study in James, one of the things that I said is, just like I'd said in when we're studying marriage, when you get to look at the Bible and you look at what the world says, they're the exact opposites. Exact opposite. What does the world tell you? The world tells you to be proud. You should be proud. The world tells us the biggest problem that men have is their self-esteem. It's too low. We need to be exalted in our self-esteem, to be exalted in our own eyes, to be lifted up. The Bible tells us we are to be humbled. Why are we to be humbled? Because we're to look at God and understand who God is and how great and powerful God is and how helpless I am apart from Him, apart from my Creator, apart from what He can do for me. And we're to understand and be humbled as we come into the presence of a holy and righteous God. Now I want to look at the Apostle Paul. And if there was ever a man who shouldn't have been, had to be humble, it would be him. I mean, the guy was brilliant. He could speak many languages. He understood Greek rationalism. He understood the legalistic system of the Roman Empire because he was a Roman citizen. He understood the false religions of his day and how Satan's devices were there to try and undermine and destroy not only Christianity, but what came before Christianity, Judaism. And he understood Judaism, and he had a great grasp and a knowledge of the Torah, the law, the prophets. A brilliant mind, a mind that was far exceeding any man that I know. And yet you look at the Apostle Paul, and he's a very humble man. When they were shipwrecked on Malta, what's Paul doing? Paul is concerned about the others on the ship. He's out gathering wood to build a fire. He's bitten by a snake. And a very poisonous snake, and a snake that was so poisonous, everybody there said he's a dead man. But Paul knew that God was going to use it for his glory and Paul's good. Paul wasn't arrogant. Paul's in prison. Instead of crying, woe is me, what is Paul doing while he's in prison? He's worried about the churches that he has planted and the believers that are there and them being led astray by the false doctrines that he's hearing are coming into those churches. And he's writing letter after letter after letter, encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, encouraging them to stay true to the path, encouraging them to pray, and pray for him lest he become proud. It's amazing. We're to be humble. You see, when pride comes, that's when Satan's got a stronghold. The Bible tells us, do not give Satan a stronghold in your life. Do not give him access into your heart. Because that is the only way that he can get in, is if you allow him in. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus Christ redeemed you and saved you and gave you his Holy Spirit to reside in you. That you are the temple of the living God. And we need to understand that. Then if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. We read the following. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are all over the world. Again we read that we are to resist how? Steadfastly. That means continually. It's a continual action. It's not that I resist today and I stop tomorrow. Or I resist tomorrow and then I don't have to resist anymore. No, it's a continual action of continually resisting Satan. Continually standing against him in the power of God. Then turn with me to Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Right after the third letter of John, right before Revelation. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once unto the saints. We are not to be passive Christians. We are not to be Christians that accept Jesus Christ and then we just merrily go down the road, not living our life for God. When you accept Christ, you are at the heart of the battle. And you are to contend for the faith. It's up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to every believer. It's not up to the pastor. It's not up to the elders. It's up to every Christian to contend for the faith. And it begins in your walk with Christ. And we need to understand that there is the issue of resisting the adversary. The third thing is there is the issue of the place of the cross. The place of the cross. Speaking of the cross, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that fulfilled God's promise from Genesis chapter 3 that Satan would bruise the Messiah's heel, but he would crush his head. And we see that at the song that we sang, "It is finished." That was the moment that Satan's head was crushed, was at the cross. Oh, he's a roaring lion, and he is to be respected and understand his power, but he's a mortally wounded lion. He is one that stands defeated, awaiting his day of judgment. And the lake of fire is prepared, and he will be cast into it eternally. The picture that Hollywood gives us of Satan being the one who is there with his pitchfork, prodding people to put coal into the fires of hell, is a false picture. Satan is the chief inmate. Satan is the main criminal that's been locked up, or will be, at the end of the age. And so consequently, we do no longer have to fear him, and it's because of the cross. Satan wants us to ignore the cross. He wants us not to place emphasis on the cross. He wants to take our eyes off the cross. That's why many churches today are more concerned about a social gospel than the preaching of the cross of Christ. And that's why the church is so impotent today, is because they have no longer preached the cross, and no longer talk about the power of the cross, and no longer talk about what happened at the cross. And we need to. The sixth thing. There's the issue, as I alluded to, of Satan's final judgment. Satan does not want to believe, does not want us to believe in hell. How many people today really do not believe in a literal hell? How many times have you witnessed to somebody and they say, "Oh, that's all right, I want to go to hell, that's where all my friends are, we're going to have a good time down there, we're going to be partying. We're going to be shooting drugs. We're going to be drinking. We're going to be doing what we want to do. I want to go to hell, be with my friends." You heard that? They don't have a concept of hell. They do not understand what hell is. Because Satan's placed in their mind that hell doesn't exist. You know, there's religions that come in the name of Christ that want to take away hell. There's religions that say they're Christian in their foundation, but they're not Christian at all. They have a different Jesus, and they have a different view of hell. There are those that would say that people are annihilated. There's annihilation. There is no hell. You just don't exist. Well, that's no different than the world's view that says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, I turn into dust, and I'm just like the animal, I'm done." No, you have been given the gift of an eternal soul. You had a point of beginning. You are not infinite. As God is infinite, there is a point of beginning, but from that point of beginning, you shall always exist. You will not come back as some other being or some other person, no matter what Shirley MacLaine says. And this afternoon, those of you who can make it, we're going to be studying talking to demons and why we shouldn't be talking to demons in testing spirits. And we're going to be looking at that whole concept. But one of the great lies that has come out in our culture through Eastern mysticism is hell doesn't exist. Reincarnation has replaced the concept of resurrection and coming back in another life, getting another chance. It's not true. Satan wants you to not believe in hell. And why? Because that's where he's going. In the book of Revelation, we can read of the Apostle John's eyewitness account of the events that are yet future for us, but have already transpired in the mind and perfect plan of God. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, then we find that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a real place, folks, and we better believe in it. And that's another thing that the church doesn't preach about anymore is hell. They never talk to people about hell. If you look at the Gospels, you will see that Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. Why? He was vitally concerned about the souls of men. Hell was never created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. But men, in uniting with them, are on their way to hell. And we need to understand the seriousness of it and that this place exists. The devil's final destination is hell. He is not the ruler of hell. He is the chief prisoner of hell. And he will be tormented day and night forever for his rebellion against the true and living God. The great tragedy is that anyone who chooses to reject Jesus Christ will go there also. And the tragedy is they don't have to. They do not have to. It's a choice they make. Why would anyone choose to go to a place of punishment that was prepared for the devil and his angels? It has been said, and rightly so, that if Christians could get but a minute's glance into hell, we would never stop witnessing. Look at it's interesting, the account that Jesus gave of the rich man in hell, or waiting hell, in Hades. And he is with those that stand condemned. And it's interesting, there are real names given to those to the beggar. And Jesus did not give names in his parables. I believe that that is probably a real account. There is a real man in hell that approached that account in Scripture, wanting to go back and warn his brothers. He's there. He mocked it before he was there, but he's there now and he wants to warn them. Why? Because he's concerned. He cares for his brothers. He doesn't want them there. And he says, they've got, what was the response? If they don't believe the word of God, are they going to believe one that rises from the dead? And the thing is, it's also speaking of Jesus was also talking, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, are they going to believe my resurrection? And the answer is no. Today, the Jews, the vast majority of the Jewish people, do not believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, even though he rose from the dead. And he told them, the great sign I will give you is my resurrection. You want a sign? That's a sign. But they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the Word of God. They have created a different Judaism today. You go down to the synagogue today, it is not the Judaism of Moses. It's not the same as it was at the time of Moses. If it was, they'd be Christians. Because it would point to Jesus. Because Moses stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord and Elijah. There's an issue of the prediction of Satan's final judgment. We need to understand that he is a defeated enemy. He is condemned, and it's as if it has already happened. And we need to understand that. The seventh and final thing that I want to look at, the issue of the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 assures us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Wow. Talk about a victory that we have in Christ. You know what happens in my life? You know when I become defeated? It's when I take my eyes off of Christ. When I forget to remember that promise. And I look at my circumstances. And you know, sometimes God allows us to be placed into circumstances for a number of reasons. sometimes we don't even know, and sometimes we may never know until we get to heaven why he allowed certain things in our life. You know, I look at Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Why did God take him home right at the height of his impact for the gospel? He had all those years where he really was impacting one or two or three or four or 10 lives at a time. And then he came to the end of his life. And all of a sudden, auditoriums of thousands of people would come out to hear him preach and speak. And then he gets sick and dies. And at a relatively young age. I think he was only in his mid-70s when he died. And given our culture today, that's a relatively young age. Why? Why would God allow certain other things to happen in other missionaries' lives that were making tremendous impacts for the gospel, and some of them died, like the young men that went down to the Alka Indians? Why? And then you look at Dave and Ruth Hunt, who were best friends with some of those men that were killed down there. And I look at the impact that Dave Hunt has had on literally hundreds and thousands of people's lives and the books that he has written, the understanding that he has. And he says, I didn't have faith like those guys. And sometimes you ask why. And we don't know why. But we do know one thing. That greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And God only allows to happen what God allows to happen for our good and his glory. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit who is in us is greater than Satan who is in the world, which means that the attack from the Satan must always approach from the outside. Understand that. When Satan attacks you, it's from the outside, not from inside. The only way he gets into your life is when you give him a stronghold. The only way that he can begin to really rip you apart and tear you down is when you give him a stronghold. And I don't think many Christians understand that. We toy with sin. We toy with rebellion. We have our pet sins that we like to do, that we like to coddle. That is on the verge of giving Satan access and strongholds in our life and not relying upon the Spirit of God nor the power of God. And it enables the Satan to become a much more powerful foe than he has ever intended to be or is. And so we need to understand that. It is only as we yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit and live in submission to the Scriptures which He has authored that we will experience continual victory over the schemes of the devil and his evil angels. The enemy knows our weaknesses. Therefore, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. To do anything less is to open ourselves up to satanic attack and spiritual defeat. You want to have victory? God has given you all the tools for it. We've looked at him this morning. Our adversary is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross when his head was crushed. We no longer have to fear him as long as we walk in the power and the strength of Jesus Christ. May we understand our high calling and our high privilege to be a child of the living God. And as we look this afternoon, it's disturbing what you see out there. But we have answers. We have hope. We have power. And it's not ours. It's Christ's. You know, I don't know about you. I don't want my friends to go to hell. I don't want my enemies to go to hell. But if we're not willing to pray, if we're not willing to witness, if we're not willing to live for God, who will? You know somebody who's a Muslim or a Hindu? Who's going to pray for them? If you don't. That they will come to know Christ. I look at our nation. And I see the Church of Jesus Christ missing a golden opportunity. We're running around trying to elect politicians that say that they're Christians and run off with their mistresses to Argentina. When instead of being concerned about politicians, oh, we need to pray for them because the Bible tells us we need to. We need to pray for their salvation. We need to, if they're Christians, we need to pray for that they will stand and resist the devil. But do we understand the spiritual assault that our nation is under? And most Christians today do not understand it. And instead, we're playing tiddlywinks when the devil is throwing darts at us. And I want to tell you, the game of tiddlywinks, you're pretty defenseless. You've got little plastic coins that you flip and try and get them into a cup. And he's got weapons that kill people. And we're more concerned about programs and how big our facilities are. And we don't preach about the victory we have in Christ. We don't warn about a hell that literally billions of people are headed to. And we've become politically correct and influenced by a world that's out of control and in rebellion against God. May we begin here. I look out there and I think, what are 30 people going to do? People can do a lot if we get serious. Because it's not us. It is not us. It is Him. And He is looking for people who are committed. People who believe. People who trust. It's never been about numbers. It's been about souls. And the church gets it so wrong. And Satan wants us to become all discouraged because there's not numbers. But we need to be encouraged if there's but one soul. May we understand the great privilege we have in serving a God who gave us victory over our enemy. And all we got to do is stand fast and resist. And then stand fast in Him. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to walk in Your power and Your might with humility of character, understanding the high calling that has been placed upon our lives. And realize that it is only as we walk with You and in You that we can be victorious. Lord, help us to understand that we've got big targets on our back, but we're told not to turn and run. We're told to stand fast. That our enemy may run from us as he sees You standing with us. May we stand fast in Your strength, in the power of Your might. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.